I want you to open your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 129, is where we'll be this morning. Psalm 119, 129. And follow along as I read. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me according to your judgment for those who love your name. Establish my steps in your word and do not let any wickedness overpower me. Redeem me from the oppression of man that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your slave and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Let's pray. God, would you answer the prayer that we just sang, that you would make your glory known through these words. They are living words and they produce life in those who look into them. They revive the weary and faint-hearted. They resurrect the spiritually dead. God, would you accomplish these things in our midst? Things that are far beyond our ability to produce, to bring about on our own. But God, you are pleased to do these things through the avenue of your word. And so we pray that you would, also that your glory would be known, and so that your word and you would receive all the praise from us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God's word is effective in the life of God's slaves. His word is effective in the life of his slaves. If you are a child of God, if you are a slave of God, bought with the costly and precious blood of Jesus, then God's word is effective in your life. And if that describes you, then that's not news to you. You know this already. From salvation on, God's word works in you. It works for you. And so his word affects you. It changes you. God's word does these things. Oftentimes, we encounter skepticism and people who do not believe God's word, who look at the church or the world around us and in a perhaps mocking or doubtful manner would ask, where is your God? Why is the world this way? Why is the church this way? If God's word is so true as you claim, then where's the effect of it in the world? There's still tremendous suffering, evil happening in the world, lives ruined by common sins, by great sins, by natural disasters and disease and death. Where's the evidence of God's word working? All those promises you claim to believe. And in this sense, people outside the church look around from the outside and they think that things look pretty bad everywhere, and so they often conclude that the Bible must make no difference because they say they don't see the effects of God's word. One church biographer on this very point was helpful to remind his readers that the effectiveness of God's word is not to be judged by those who don't believe it. Whether or not God's word is effective is not to be found. The evidence for that is not to be found. The answer to that question cannot be determined by what's happening in the unbelieving world, but rather what happens in the church. He had this to say. When was it that Christianity, or when was it that Christianity of the Christian church ever by its influence permanently pervaded and regenerated and transformed the world? It is not in the world, but in the people whom it gathers out of the world that its vivifying and new creating power is fully seen. That's the point. If you want to know whether God's word works, then the only place you can look is among those who truly believe and apply God's word. And this should be obvious. It would be foolish to think that God's word is supposed to produce tremendous effects among those whom it never claimed to influence. And even for your own heart, to think about where the effectiveness of God's word can be seen, to look back at your own past, at your own life, at people you know faithfully following God's word, we derive the encouragement and comfort when we see tangible evidences of the very things we believe. God's word is working. It's not void. It's powerful. It's effective. All we have to do is believe and apply it. And so that even heightens our responsibility to submit to the word of God as his children, as his slaves, those who claim to love God. Really, God's reputation and his word, the reputation of God himself, the reputation of God's word and the claims that it makes, these things hinge on us showing that God's word is effective. Otherwise, the claims of those skeptics who would find fault in God's word might seem to be valid. This is why in Titus 2, we're called to adorn the doctrine of God with our lives. The adornment of God's truth depends on the effectiveness of God's word in God's slaves. And God's made it this way. This is by divine design. His reputation hinges on the effectiveness of God's word in our lives. And so in this next stanza that we're going to begin studying this morning, it describes six effects of God's word in God's slaves. Six effects of God's word in God's slave. It really, this stanza sets us up to pursue some proper effects of God's word in our lives by just telling us what the word of God does. And that's so helpful. By disclosing for us what God's word accomplishes in those who love the Lord, then when those things are set before us, like the psalmist does, we know what things to pursue. That's what God's word is supposed to be doing in me. Let me go after that, is the point. And so we'll begin the first of six this morning, the first of six effects, with just this one. Obedient awe is the first effect. Obedient awe. This is just in verse 129. He says, "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them." This statement has two sides. There's one principle he's putting before us, but it has first the nature of God's word, and then really the effect or the result flowing out of what God's word is. Notice he says, your testimonies are something. He describes what the very testimonies of God are. And this term just means miracle or wonder. It's the same word used throughout the Old Testament to describe some miraculous event. It's a wonder, something to marvel at, something that produces awe in the people who behold it. Think the plagues in Egypt. Everybody just left marveling when those marvels were accomplished, left wondering, wow, at the things that God was doing among the Egyptians and for his people to rescue them from slavery. That's the term here. Literally, they are wonders. Your testimonies are wonders. They are wonderful, things that are wonderful, worthy of that description. And then, therefore, on that fact, on that reality, based on that truth that your testimonies are wonderful, then the psalmist says that's the reason that his soul keeps them, that his soul observes those things that God has spoken. The point is, the very nature of the word of God causes the psalmist to do something. It's because of what he believes about the word that he responds to the word in a certain way. And this is the way it always works. What you believe about God and about his word explains why we do what we do. People who don't believe God, think Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so what's the result? They accomplish tremendous iniquity. They go astray. They don't seek after God. All of those bad fruit flow out of atheism in the heart. It's not genuine atheism. It's just truth suppression. He does believe God, but he tells himself in his heart, there's no God. Don't worry. No judgment is coming. No one holds you accountable. You can be a law unto yourself and autonomous and live as you please, the captain of your own destiny, so to speak. And because he tells himself those things in his heart, then out from that folly in the heart flows folly in his life. And so the principle here just captures that the psalmist's obedience is explained by his belief, by his perspective on God's word. Any true obedience that you've ever practiced, Christian, has all flowed out of some measure of faith in the truth. Faith in the truth that's always been present wherever genuine obedience has been practiced in your life. I wouldn't dare go out and practice such and such a sin, because I'm going to have to stand before God one day, or I'm afraid of the punishment and chastening God would introduce into my life. That's good for us. Or I wouldn't dare sin against so good a God that died for me in this way. Those things that constrain us, those are ways that our obedience has flowed from faith in the truth. And so you can see the connection between believing the nature of Scripture and actually walking after or following, submitting to the Scriptures. Here, just take this phrase, this first line, your testimonies are wonderful. What if they weren't that? Either actually, or if the psalmist just didn't think of them as being wonderful. If he wasn't impressed with God's word, then he would not be able to say, my soul observes them, because it's the very wonderful nature of the word that produces the obedience. If he didn't think they were wonderful, then he would not obey. And in this, you just see that the believer must be impressed. He must find the scriptures, something in them, admirable, lovely, worthy of his attention and awe, worthy of his amazement, that compels him to walk in line with what God has commanded. The specific word that he uses to capture the synonym for God's word are testimonies. Testimonies. A testimony comes from a witness. What someone knows, what they have seen or witnessed for themselves is what they can testify to. And so God himself being a witness of reality, a witness of God himself. You think creation, God was the only one there to tell us how it happened. And so he gave us his eyewitness account in Genesis 1 and 2. I mean, this is what the psalmist has in mind. And even God's testimonies, when God tells us the way things actually are, then for us, they become things to be obeyed. Think about that. Whatever part of scripture you're in, whether that's a narrative, Genesis 1 and 2, just simple historical, factual accounts, or whether you're in something like Psalm 119, poetry, or whether you're in an epistle, explicit teaching, direct teaching in the New Testament, coming in the form of letters, all of it makes demands on our lives. It's all to be obeyed. It's teaching us in some way, and so it makes demands on our lives. So he can even say, even your testimonies, things that you account, give us an account of that are true, whatever it is in your word, they're wonderful, and this is why he obeys. And so really our obedience to the scripture hinges on our amazement with the divine qualities of the scriptures. And so for our time this morning, I want to just answer the question, remind us, what is so wonderful about God's word? What in it, what about it caused the psalmist to view it this way? It is wonderful, but plenty of people don't see it that way. Plenty of people are not impressed with it. I saw a clip online just this week of a woman, some political commentator ranting against people who keep saying, well, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, to support their political opinions, their political positions. You know, why do you think that being pro-choice is evil, letting a woman decide whether or not or when she wants to kill her baby still in the womb? And people, apparently, this lady has had enough interaction to hear people say, praise God, well, the Bible says such and such and such. And she just despised that. I don't care what your Bible says. You can go ahead and believe that. That's fine. But you don't have the right to tell me I have to live like that. Well, plenty of people are like that. The Bible is true. The Bible is authoritative. The Bible makes demands on our lives. It is wonderful. But many people like this woman don't see it as such. What about the scriptures make the psalmist see it as such? And what about the scriptures should make us agree with this writer and say, wow, God's word, his words are wonderful. Three things that should bring us to this conclusion, should cultivate this conviction in us. Number one, God spoke them. God spoke them. What's so wonderful about God's words? First off, the speaker himself. God spoke them. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5 is so helpful. Moses is recounting when the law, the Ten Commandments, were given, and especially that initial giving of the beginning of the law, that initial word when God himself carved into stone his statutes for his people. And just to be reminded, the effect, when God speaks, what happens when he doesn't hold back so much, what's the effect? And let me just put these few things. When God speaks his word, he speaks them directly, powerfully, sovereignly, and wisely. All of these things are true. Directly, powerfully, sovereignly, wisely. We see this in Deuteronomy 5. Look at verse 21 or 22. After recounting the Ten Commandments, he says in verse 22, "These words Yahweh spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the dense gloom with a great voice." And he added no more. "He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me." Yahweh spoke them. Just to pause for a second. Yahweh spoke them, he says, to the assembly from the fire. It says he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. This is direct communication from the Lord. There's no mistake about who's speaking here. There's no ability to confuse who's talking. It's clear. God showed up. He's speaking. This is direct communication. God spoke his words, and whenever he speaks his words, he does so directly. These are his very words. Though fire was included as a medium, darkness, cloud, trumpets were present. All of those things being expressions or parts of his speech, you know, manifestations of his power when he speaks. This is still direct communication, regardless of the means that he's using. And then in verse 23, "Now it happened that when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire," can you imagine? He says, "You came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Behold, look, Moses, Yahweh our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire.' We have seen today that God speaks with man." Again, direct communication. "We've seen today God speaks with man, yet man lives. So now, then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of Yahweh our God any longer. Then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived?" I mean, it's too much to take, too much to bear. Just, Moses, ask God to stop, please. We can't take it. We're alive, and so we're good. No more. This is powerful speech coming from God. Just think of these attributes being manifested, being expressed when God is speaking in this account. A direct word from God, a clearly powerful word from God. When he speaks, the mountain is quaking and engulfed in fire and darkness, gloom, cloud. clearly, his power on display. But you'll even notice the sovereignty of God in this, because the very thing that he is speaking, they are obligated to obey. This is what they go on and say in verse 28. And Yahweh heard the voice of your words, Moses tells them, when you spoke to me. And Yahweh said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments all the days, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. See, when God spoke and they recognized the greatness of God's speech, God expresses a desire that they would actually keep them, recognizing they are under obligation. They've heard the law. Never mind that shortly after they're going to build an idol and transgress the law they just heard. But in this moment, this is a great first response. They've heard the law. They recognize they are duty bound to obey it. And all they need is a heart to do it. And notice this is that they had a heart. They still don't have the heart to obey. But God is sovereign. When he speaks, he's the authority that must be obeyed. We should think of God's scriptures the same way that with the same mindset that we're seeing expressed in this passage, direct communication. These are God's words. They're powerful communication. There's sovereign communication that we're obligated to obey. And just turn a page back to chapter 4, because you'll see that when God's people obey God's words, then this is called our wisdom. Verse 6, Deuteronomy 4, you shall keep them and do them. Again, sovereignty on display. We're obligated. For that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. You see, even the point of what we've been stressing this morning, that God's word and the reputation of his word hinges on our submission to them. It was the same with Israel. People were supposed to see Israel obeying the wise commandments of God, and they were supposed to marvel at the wisdom of God. You can just read in 1 Kings the account of the Queen of Sheba. This is what happened. Solomon's wisdom to God's word, when he was faithful to God's word, was on display. And so she had no more breath in her, marveling at the wisdom of God over his people to manage them, to shepherd them through Solomon, his king at the time. To just think about this direct, powerful, sovereign, wise communication of God, this just reminds us that when God speaks, his words share his attributes. It shares the attributes that he's expressing in his voice when he speaks. In other words, the nature of God's word is whatever God expresses when he's talking. Is God's word wise? Yes. Then God is wise, so his word is that when he speaks. Is God fearsome when he speaks? Absolutely. He is worthy to be feared when he speaks. And so his word that he speaks is also fearsome, worthy of being feared. We saw that in verse 120 back in Psalm 119. My flesh quakes for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. God and his word worthy of fear. Is God pure when he speaks? Then the word that he has spoken is pure. It too is without blemish. Is God truthful when he speaks? Yes, he only speaks the truth. God cannot lie. Therefore, the word that he has spoken is truthful, like the God is truthful who spoke them. And you could add to this a plethora of God's other attributes. His goodness. God and his word are good. God and his word are authoritative. God and his word are great. God and his word are knowledgeable, present, on and on and on. This just reinforces what we've been saying in this series, in our time in Psalm 119, that we cannot treat God any better than we treat his word. If God and his word share the same qualities, then how you respond to one is how you respond to the other. What you think about God is how you think of his word. What you think of his word is what you think about God. Whenever someone thinks they know better, some of us just heard a couple days ago, a woman claim love is not always patient and kind, just outright contradicting the word of God. She thinks she knows better than God's word, so she thinks she's wiser than God. She thinks she knows better than God. It's just not true. How we treat God's word is how we treat God, and how we treat God is how we regard his word. And so the opposite is true. When we show regard for one, then we show regard for the other. Whenever you, Christian, esteem the word of God, whenever you respond in humble faith and just bow before the word and humble yourself, get low to do whatever it requires, to agree with whatever it says, then you are bowing before the Lord of those words. You are bowing before God himself, humbling yourself before God. This is just such a helpful reminder, this close connection, because God and his word cannot be separated, just reminds us of how to excel in the Christian life. You want to glorify God. If you're committed to exalting God in your life and you want to practically know how to do that, it doesn't get more practical than that. Exalt his word. You want to respond to God in a certain way? Respond to his word that way. I mean, that really puts feet to our obedience. You don't have to wonder how to please God. Respond rightly to his word. This is what is so wonderful about God's word, that God himself has spoken these words to us. And this is also, just as a final note, how we respond to the word is really a test for how we're responding to God. It'd be good for us to take inventory, to consider our delight in God by just asking, am I delighting in his word? Am I desiring God? Look no further than how strong your desire is for his word. Jesus teaches us, even when it comes to salvation, that your response to his word is really the litmus test for your responding to God. Just listen at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not those who make a profession of faith that enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. It's not a profession. It's obedience that can tell you whether or not you're actually getting in. Many will say to me on that day, Jesus says, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles? in your name, in your name, in your name. They claimed to be doing it for Jesus. And I don't doubt that they did claim to do it for Jesus. But Jesus says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's the litmus test. Did you respond in humble obedience to my word? He reiterates this all throughout the Gospels. This was his gospel. The kingdom's coming. Those who enter are those who submit to me. That's his message. I'm going to lay my life down. All who want the benefits of me as your servant and king must submit their will to mine. He says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then in chapter 15, verse 14 of John, if you are my friends, you will do what I command you, or you are my friends if you do what I command you. Just so clear. And so we should test ourselves by this. Do we love, do we obey the word? What else is wonderful about God's word? Not only did God speak them, but secondly, God preserves them. God preserves his word. It's not a tremendously well-known portion of scripture, but Jeremiah 36 is a great illustration of God preserving his words. And it is marvelous, amazing the way that God preserves his word. This ancient book, forever kept for us, and now finally handed down to us in our own language, the way that God has kept his word and finally delivered it to us, even down to this day, is truly amazing. And he does this with supernatural oversight as well as through human instruments. Both those things are true. God preserves his words with supernatural or divine oversight. And we don't have time to read the whole thing, but just on your own, maybe this week, read Jeremiah chapter 36. I love this account because, you know, it sort of flies in the face of those who would even claim portions of the Bible have been lost. We don't really know what it says. How do you know it was copied down accurately? Well, in this great example, a king of Judah, one of David's descendants, destroys the word of God because it indicts him. He hates God's word, and so when his own court comes to him and says, did you know God's word says such and such and such? The prophet Jeremiah was hand-wrote, you know, with his scribe, these words, delivered them to the king. And that king cut the word after every few lines of text, and he threw him in a fireplace. Burned God's Bible. Can you imagine? Cutting out, taking scissors, on the fire. I mean, that's literally what he did. This wicked king, Jehoiakim. And what do you think God would do? What kind of esteem does God have for his own word if it's treated in that way? I mean, this is the only copy of Jeremiah, you know, what he had written up to that point. And the king burned it. Well, here's what God would do. Let me just read two verses from Jeremiah 36, verse 27. Then the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah. And here's what the word of Yahweh came to him saying, verse 28. take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned. What would God do? He would just rewrite it. And so he does. The king destroys it. God tells him, Jeremiah again, word for word, what he said before, and he just produces another copy of his scriptures. And then he added some personal text for Jehoiakim. Then it got real personal. And he said what he was going to do to Jehoiakim. But this is just one example among many that God preserves his word with supernatural oversight. Yes, he's using Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe, and Jeremiah the prophet to produce these words. But God himself is accomplishing this. He's making sure his word does not fall into oblivion and be forgotten. So God is doing this. And he does it most often throughout history. He has done it through more indirect ways, like copying. Some of you children have to copy scripture as a part of your schooling. Well, this has been happening for a long time. Even in Deuteronomy 17, the kings of Israel had to produce their own personal copy of the law. And so the Bible that they would own their whole lives was the one that they wrote themselves. And this has been happening for a long time. And it was arduous work. It was hard work. You might think, hey, some guy's job. He was trained up for many years so that he could accurately produce a faithful copy of the scriptures. And then they would get these schools of scribes and sit them down in a room on the floor with a tablet in their lap or a scroll in their lap, and somebody's reading or they're copying one of their copies, and this is their job. 6 hours a day or however many hours every single day sitting on the floor writing. Just listen at one writer talk about the difficulty of actually doing this. He says, the act of copying was in itself arduous and fatiguing, both because of the effort of sustained attention that it demanded, as well as because of the cramped position of various muscles of the body. Just think, they knew, I'm handling God's very word. I can't get it wrong. And if I get one letter off, the whole thing's going to be destroyed, and then I have to start over. Intense mental attention. Though it seems strange to us today, he says, in antiquity, it was not customary to sit at a table or a desk while writing. Both literary and artistic evidence suggests that until the early Middle Ages, it was customary for scribes to either stand while making relatively brief notes, or to sit on a stool or bench or even on the ground, holding their scroll or codex on their knees. And this was, we have extra-biblical as well as biblical autographs, copies, where the person who was writing, the scribe, would actually sign at the very end of the text, and so you get like a personal touch to whatever scroll there is. And sometimes they would say things that clues in the historian as to the toil they were actually undergoing when they were writing that. Just listen, they would call these endnotes colophons. And so one outside of scripture was actually common at one point in time, and it says this: he who does not know how to write supposes it to be no labor, but though only three fingers write, the whole body labors. Somebody's like making sure, appreciate this work. It was hard. Just letting you know. Another one says this. Writing bows the one's back, thrusts the ribs into one's stomach, and fosters a general debility of the body. That was somebody else's end note. And then one more that said, as travelers rejoice to see their home country, this writer said, so also is the end of a book to those who toil in writing. Before the printing press, it was a big deal. There are estimates about what it would have cost to produce an entire Bible, Old and New Testaments. Outside of room and board of a Roman soldier, some Roman soldiers in that day, the stipend that they would have received, it would have been several years' wages of a soldier, of his stipend that he received, just to produce one Bible, you know, the cost of it, by some historical estimates. So when you think about what's wonderful about God's word, just add this to your habits of thought. God preserved his word. Not only did God himself speak them, but he preserved them. He made sure that English speakers like us in 2024 could have his scriptures. And he determined, like the scriptures tell us, the place and nation of every person. So the fact that all of us sitting here were born when we were in America, have access to God's word in our language, that's no accident. God wanted you to hear his voice. That was all by design. And so how grateful should we be? How often should we just marvel at having his word? We have lines of Bibles on shelves at home. Praise the Lord. Is that not a sign of God's love for you, for us? That we would have that kind of access to God's word? That's amazing. His words are wonderful. And, you know, in keeping with this text in Psalm 119, just don't want to lose sight of the very thrust of where the psalmist is going. The effect of God's wonderful words is obedience. He stands in awe of what God has said, and that's why he obeys them. If you can train your heart, Christian, to marvel at what you have in the scriptures, God spoke these words and kept these words from me, I think the least I can do is listen. The least I can do is obey them, right? God gave me parents that teach me God's word. Lots of kids don't have that privilege. I should listen when my parents are telling me what God's word says for me to do. So God spoke them. God preserves them. And then finally, for our time this morning, is that God empowers them. God empowers them. He spoke them. That's done. He preserves them, or did preserve them, so now we have them. That's been accomplished. But practically and in an ongoing way, God empowers his word. He makes them effective in our lives. And even if he spoke, and even if he preserved the word for us, but didn't add his own blessing, his own power to his word to make them useful to us, then it wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter. We would be unfazed, and we would not marvel at God's word unless God himself accomplished this with his own word. Two things to have in mind, two ways that God makes his word effective or empowers his word in our lives is to rescue and to refine. To rescue and to refine us. To rescue us in salvation. He uses his word to do that. But then to refine us in sanctification. To change us. To make us grow in his word. His word accomplishes these things. To rescue and refine. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We've seen these things just time and again in Psalm 119. God's word is powerful. He's pleading with God to act in accordance with his word, to make his word do certain things in the psalmist. He retreats to them as counselors when he needs help. He wants to be revived and given spiritual life by them. So these two things, rescue and refinement, are present in Psalm 119, but they're also clearly evident elsewhere. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 4, look what Paul tells Timothy to do in verse 13 as he teaches him to be a faithful shepherd and what's included in his job description. He tells him verse 13, 1 Timothy 4, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. This is what to do with the Bible. Read it, apply it, teach it. Read it, exhort it, instruct with it. Do not neglect the gift within you. Timothy has a gift for these things. Which was given you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the council of elders. He's been affirmed in this by his own church and their leaders. And so what should he do? Verse 15, take pains with these things. Take pains, like the scribe that we just heard about. Take pains. Go to work in these very things. He says, be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Don't major on other stuff in life. Maybe Timothy had hobbies, but probably not. He's just so absorbed with ministry, there's not much else that he does with his life. His life is about one thing. Whatever else he can fit in, it ultimately, those things get eclipsed by the work of ministry. Reading Scripture, exhorting Scripture, teaching Scripture, exercising, fanning into flame this gift that he has. This is the way it should be for pastors. And he tells him again, pay close attention now to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. So do these things over time. Don't get tired just until you die. This ought to be your work, is the idea. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Salvation will come to those who hear you, faithfully exercise your gift, teach the word, read it, exhort it. They will be saved, and you'll be saved in this way. I mean, just the things that we're highlighting about God empowering his word. This is all coming through the medium of his word. The rescue or salvation that comes to sinners to be saved out of their sin, rescued from enslavement to Satan so that they become slaves of God and slaves of righteousness. Salvation comes primarily through the avenue of preaching. Some of you can attest to this. You heard the explanation and exhortation of God's word, and God saved you. To be changed so that we persevere all the way until the end, so that we experience the gradual change and eventually see the kingdom. All of that comes by way of God's word. This is why he says again, in doing this, as you do this, in so doing, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. That's so practical. You want to ensure that you're faithful, that you reach the kingdom? Labor in God's word. I mean, this is specifically written to a pastor, but the application is so clear. Keep yourself under sound biblical preaching. And for me, preach biblical, preach the Bible, apply the Bible, keep close watch over myself, my life, my doctrine. I mean, my own soul as well as your soul hinges on these things. God empowers all of these things in his word. He's the one so attending to the means of his word that as we attend to his word, he can say that it's our faithful labors that produce the effects that ultimately only God can bring about. Salvation, perseverance, initial and ultimate salvation, these things only come by way of God himself who empowers it, and he does it all through the word, the word, the word. We must major in the word. So as the psalmist gives us this first effect of God's word in our lives, we should go after this. To apply a text like this, pray, plead with God that he would make his word effective in your life, that he would make you stand in awe of his word to the point that you obey it. This week, pray to that end. Pray to that end for yourselves. Pray to that end for me, for each other, that God would use his word in this way and make us stand in awe of his word. And then seek this effect, right? This isn't like, hey, I'm just going to ask God to do it and then just sit around and wait for it to happen. No, as you open up God's word, make it a point. Aim to be impressed with God in his word. Aim to marvel. Help your heart, train your heart to marvel at God's word. It is wonderful. Remind yourself, these words are wonderful. I should be impressed. I should wonder at them. And then finally, I just add to praying to this end, seeking this end, then to add to that, expect this end. If you know that this is the effect that God desires to produce in us, then expect it. Expect God to be gracious to you if you are his slave, and to actually produce these effects and add his special blessing to your own labors. I'm just reminded on this note, the psalmist can pray, deal with your slave according to your loving kindness, and teach me your statutes. If that's your prayer, then you can expect God is eager to answer in the affirmative to that prayer. He wants you to marvel at his word. He desires to teach you and to deal with you, his slave, in keeping with his loving kindness. And so pray for it, pursue it, and then wait for God to work. Let's pray. God, thank you. To know that you are a kind Savior, that you love to make your word work in your children, is such a comfort to us, because we can just pray and pursue these things and know that your will cannot but be accomplished in us. You desire more strongly than any one of us or all of us put together to be glorified in the world. And so, of course, these prayers and these pursuits would be in line with your will. Of course you will accomplish them in us. And we thank you for that promise. I pray for us, God, that you would make us a faithful people, even as you further knit our lives together, as you build us into a unified church body, that you would purify us and make us always and forever impressed with the greatness of your character and the greatness of your word. And that as you accomplish this in us, that you would add to our number those in this city, especially in New Orleans East, that they would, right along with us, marvel at the truth of the scriptures and at the power and clarity and effectiveness of the scripture in the lives of humble sinners like us. And we pray you would accomplish all of this for your own glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.